We are through the Hall of Faith, or Faith Hall of Fame, however you choose to refer to it as. But we're going to look this morning at verses 24 through 27 as we move from Moses' parents to Moses as we work our way through this this wonderful, exciting chapter in a lot of ways, giving us, as we go through it, a summary of much of the Old Testament. We've already kind of seen an overview of the book of Genesis, and now we're beginning the overview of the book of Exodus with the character of Moses. So Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27. This is God's holy word. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is the word of God. Thanks be unto him. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this portion of your word, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would now open our hearts and our understanding. Lord, that as the word goes forth, Lord, I pray that you would hide me as the mere messenger, and Lord, that we would together see Christ in this glorious portion of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he was 120 years old when he died. And when he died, his vision and his strength was just as strong and clear as a man half his age. His life was uniquely divided into three particular 40-year segments. The first 40 years of his life are relatively unknown. We don't know much of his upbringing, except for a few scattered details. Of course, Stephen enlightens us a little bit in Acts chapter 7 that he was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds, even though he would try to deny that in front of the Lord when God had called them to use it. Of course, if you haven't figured out who we're talking about Moses. He was Israel's greatest prophet. He was not like the ordinary prophets that God spoke to in visions and in dreams. Indeed, the Bible says of him, that rather God said of him, that he would speak to him mouth to mouth clearly, and not in riddles. Moses also was Israel's greatest lawgiver, because it was through Moses that everything pertaining to the law, the old covenant, came through him. The description of the tabernacle, all of the instructions on how to build everything that went in it, the Ark of the Covenant, the altars that were used in the Old Testament worship, the sacrifices, all of that was given through Moses as the greatest lawgiver. You might even say he was Israel's greatest historian, because Moses wrote all of the words of the Pentateuch, that is, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the history, the early history of God's covenant people. In there we learn that he could be called Israel's greatest saint, because he was referred to as the most meek of men in all the world. But above all, Moses was Israel's greatest redeemer. You see, after a period of 80 years, the other 40-year segments, you might say, he prepared Moses to go back to Egypt. And he confronted he who was probably the most powerful man on planet Earth at that time, the very Pharaoh of Egypt. He stood nose to nose, toe to toe with Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Of course, in the providence and in the power of God, that resulted in one of the greatest deliverances recorded in the Bible, and in fact in all of human history, which was to be the ultimate paradigm or type of the even greater redemption that was to be provided by an even greater Redeemer that was to come, of whom Moses was a type and shadow, and the greater Deliverer, the greater Moses, Jesus Christ Himself. Which, by the way, we're going to observe in just a few moments as we come to the Lord's table. The deliverance. Not out of bondage and slavery, but out of the spiritual bondage of sin and misery, of which the Exodus is indeed a type. Now, with all of this biographical sketch in mind and in our background, which the readers of the Hebrews and the hearers knew so very well, as we've noted all of the various characters in Hebrews 11, the author has singled out some unique and particular instances as examples of faith. We just noted a variety of things that were huge examples of faith in the life of Moses, but the author now singles out one particular aspect of the life of Moses as an example for us. To encourage us, as well as all the readers, the early readers in particular, and us, to remain faithful to our calling, to our confession in Christ. You see, the Hebrew Christians were faced with a decision. Will I turn away from Christ? To avert persecution? Persecution was looming. In fact, persecution was already there. Look back to be reminded at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is, after they had been enlightened with regard to the new covenant of who the old covenant was pointing toward, after they were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. The Judaizers, the Romans, oppressed the new believers in Christ. And then he goes on, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Persecution, affliction, oppression is a reality in the Christian life. And all of these examples in Hebrews 11 are to encourage the Christian to remain faithful, to endure, to persevere unto the end. Because true faith is a living faith. That's been the mantra throughout this whole chapter. A true faith is a living faith, and it is evident in life. And here we see this living faith of Moses exemplified in this particular story that the author has singled out. Moses expressed a faith of self-denial. Self-denial over self-interest. Because his decisions were based on the blessing of future reward. There are three things about Moses' choice here in this story that I want us to look at that I hope will encourage us as the readers of this letter to remain faithful and to see what Moses did to remain faithful. Moses' choice here involved three things, and I've just kind of come up with a category for them, a name. First, his decision is a decision of identity. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses' decision was one of identity. He did what Joshua records many decades later when he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." You see, Moses was faced with that same decision. Who am I going to identify with? Am I going to identify with the people of God and the calling of God upon my life? Or am I going to remain as an Egyptian? That's what Moses has faced. And in our text, if you notice between verses 23 and verse 24 in Hebrews 11, there's like a 40-year fast forward. You know the little button on your DVD player? You push skip. Well, we skipped a whole segment of 40 years in the life of Moses. Last week, we saw the first 3 months of Moses. Remember that story? Remember how Moses was born under an edict by the Pharaoh that all those boys who were born were to be thrown in the river to be crocodile food. Moses' parents, however, by faith, because they saw that he was a beautiful child in God's sight, said, "No, there's something special about this child. We're going to hide him." And they hid him for 3 months, but there came a time when they couldn't hide him anymore. So what did they do? They built that little ark out of bulrushes, and then lo and behold, they placed it just providentially in the river at the right time in the right place where, lo and behold, who's there taking a bath or swimming in the river? Pharaoh's daughter. How convenient. And not only that, God puts pity and compassion in her heart when she sees this little baby. She says, it's one of the Hebrews. She could have said, throw it to the crocodiles. But God gave her compassion on that little baby. And then what happened? All of a sudden, lo and behold, here comes this little girl out of the bushes. "Hey, would you like a nurse for this baby? I've got someone in mind." Of course, it was his own mother. And God providentially worked all that out. But that's all we really have as far as details of those first 40 years. First 40 years in his life. What about his adulthood when he grew up? If you go back to Exodus chapter 2, you see that same 40-year gap between verses 10 and verses 11. All of a sudden, he's grown up as an adult in verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked out on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. So he's grown up. But what took place before that? Well, as I alluded to earlier, we know a little bit because Stephen tells us. But we know also just from common sense, if he grows up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he lived in Egyptian luxury, Egyptian affluence, Egyptian wealth, power. He had everything he could ever want living as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, he had it made from a human perspective. As far as the world was concerned, he was the prince of Egypt. In fact, some people believe he may have even been next in line to be the Pharaoh We don't know for sure if that's the case. We don't really know exactly who this daughter of Pharaoh was, because Egyptian records have been wiped out regarding that. But there are some hints, perhaps, but we don't need to get into that. But in the heart of Moses, because his parents had faithfully taught him, and remember, he was weaned in his mother's home, but that doesn't mean that when the official adoption ceremony took place, that all connections with his family were lost. We don't know all of those dynamics and details. What we do know is the Word of God that was taught to Moses had gripped his heart. And he knew in his heart he was an Israelite. In his inner being, he was an Israelite. On the outside, Prince of Egypt, powerful, influential Egyptian. But Moses knew there was a call in his life. He knew that. And we know that he knew that. And we'll see that in just a moment. But in his choice of making this identity, look at the wording in verse 24 once again. You might want to keep your finger in Exodus 2 and Hebrews 11, because we're going to kind of flip back and forth. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's a strong word. That's an interesting word. He refused. The word refuse is the word to deny. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same Greek word used in Luke 9 and verse 23. You know what that says? When Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Moses denied. He refused. In 1 John chapter 2, it's the same word used to describe apostasy. You see, the act of apostatizing is referred to as rejecting or denying Jesus in 1 John 2:23. So what Moses is doing, he is apostatizing from Egypt so that he won't apostatize from God, because he had a calling on his life. Why did he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Was she an evil tyrant? Was she a wicked mother? Was she cruel to him? I venture to say that she loved him very much. God had given her a great compassion for this little child to rescue him out of there. No doubt that she loved him very much, but in his heart, there was a plan and a call of God. It wasn't that he all of a sudden said, "My mom is so awful that when I get an opportunity, when I turn 18, I'm out of here." That's not the case. You see, he had a calling and God had a plan for him to fulfill. In fact, it wasn't until he was almost 40 years old when he actually left Egypt. We don't know when in his heart he had made that decision, but he comes out at the age of about 40. So that's the decision of identity. But secondly, it was a decision of calling, as I've been alluding to. He was called by God. And this calling includes, by the way, affliction. And by the way, we need to get this truth. A life of faith, a life of faith in Christ, the Christian life most certainly will include some form of mistreatment, affliction, or persecution. Anybody who tells you, or if you tell anybody that you're trying to win to Christ, just believe in Jesus and every problem in your life will go away is not correct. In fact, oftentimes by becoming a Christian, you will encounter afflictions of a different kind that you never even realize. That's why these gospel preachers or health and wealth gospel preachers really bothers me when they preach that type of gospel. It is not what the Bible teaches. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Look at that. Verse 25. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses prizes identification with God's people. Do you see that there? It's clearly implied, if not outright stated, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. He identified with the people of God and he valued that. From an Egyptian viewpoint, identifying with those Hebrews would be the most crazy, ludicrous decision that Moses, the prince of Egypt, could ever make. Moses had it all, and yet he wants to identify with them. And identification with them brings about mistreatment and affliction, not only from the Egyptians, but from the people themselves, how they mistreated and afflicted Moses. They weren't the nicest bunch of people to hang around, were they? You've read the Old Testament, right? Complainers. They constantly complained about the manna that God gave them. Wednesday night we looked at Numbers 11. Fascinating account. Even Moses got fed up with them at a point. They questioned his leadership. Who made you? What right do you have to lead us? We're just as much capable. And yet, they convinced Aaron to make a golden calf while Moses was away. I mean, these people weren't necessarily the best folk to lead. But yet Moses, when God had it with them. You remember the story? It came to a point when they complained and they complained and they complained where he says, Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe these guys out. And what does Moses do? He says, yes, I want to take front row seat. No, that's what you and I would say. But he says, no. He pleads with God and intercedes. Why does he do that? Can you think of someone else who does the same type of thing that Moses is a type and picture of? That's exactly what Jesus did, because we are just like those wandering Israelites, complainers, sinners, unworthy and worthless, and we deserve to be wiped out, and our greater Redeemer stands and receives that judgment in our place. Amazing. Moses' calling was a response of faith. Remember, as we've gone through here, we've noted in Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses does something. It is a response of faith. Acting on the basis of faith, Moses does what he does. He rejects, refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and all that goes along with it. But to what is Moses responding? As I mentioned earlier, Moses is conscious of his call. He knows that God has called him to be the deliverer. How do we know this? Well, look at Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives us an explanation of what's transpiring in Exodus 2. Let me unfold it for you. In Exodus 2, we see how the story unfolds. One day Moses goes out into the people, and he sees there how they're being afflicted, the burdens that are laid upon them, and then he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own countrymen, one of his own people. And he looks around, looks this way, he looks that way, no one's around, and he kills the Egyptian. And then we see in verse 13 in Exodus 2, when he went out the next day, he sees two Hebrews struggling with each other. And he comes up to them and he says, "Why do you wrong your brother? Why do you strike your companion?" Your companion, the word there means your fellow countrymen. The idea, he's one of you. You should be together, not fighting. And then, verse 14, the response. He answered, that is the Hebrew answers Moses, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" I mean, as far as they knew, he's just another Egyptian. They had no idea who he was. But Moses had been grappling and wrestling with this for 40 years about who his identity was, or what his identity was, and when he would come out and become that deliverer that he knew God was calling him to be. And he says, "Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and he thought, surely this thing is known. But, as I mentioned, Stephen gives us an interpretation here. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, he adds this about Moses. He supposed, that is Moses, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses understood it. Why didn't they understand it? That's what he's thinking. Don't you realize? By the way, don't you realize that God had told Abraham that this was the right time? After about 400 years, they would suffer affliction in Egypt, and then they would be led out. They should have known that. But they didn't. You see, Moses knew his calling, but he didn't know the timing. God was still needing to do more preparation. And as a result, he has to flee. The second 40 years of his life, he's in Midian, and he meets this priest out there, which that in and of itself is an interesting thing. How can there be a priest out there? God hasn't even set up the law yet, and the priesthood, well, he wasn't a Levitical priest, but he was a priest of another kind. And anyway, Moses spends 40 years out there, as the story goes. He sees the burning bush. God calls him, gives him more detail, and then after 40 years in the wilderness, sends him back. But there was something else going on. In Genesis 15:16, where God instituted or initiated that covenant with Abraham, and he says this at the end of the prophecies there about the 400 years, "The people, they shall come back here in the fourth generation." Why the fourth generation? Why do they have to wait 400 years? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, the things that happen in our life, the afflictions that happen in our life, aren't only for us and about us. God has a bigger plan than just me and just you and just me and you. It's working a larger plan. And oftentimes, God will allow His people to suffer affliction for the benefit of others. That is the model. Christ suffered affliction for His people, for their benefit, for their redemption. Moses modeled it as well. Moses suffered affliction with the people of God for their benefit. He interceded for them. Likewise, you and I, when we are in hardship and affliction, don't look only at your situation, but realize there may be other people being touched in this scenario. And finally, the decision of principle. We could spend a little more time on this, but we can't. A decision of principle. Number three. Of course, first he chooses an identity to become one of God's people by denying his Egyptian inheritance. Identifying with the people of God in this verse, verse 26, is contrasted with the fleeting pleasures of sin. Rather, verse 25. Notice something here. That is a general principle. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Let's not deny that that is a reality. Sin can be pleasurable, but it's fleeting. It's temporal. It's like soap bubbles, right? We got our grandson Grayson a little soap bubble toy where it blows out all these soap bubbles. You've seen those? And it's so exciting to see these little soap bubbles, but all of a sudden, you turn off the machine, soap bubbles are gone. They're fleeting. It's temporary pleasure and excitement. And yes, that's the reality about sin. But when we look at this scenario, what exactly was the pleasurable sin in the life of Moses? Does Moses here have some type of dramatic conversion where he's living a life of flagrant sin and he's just enjoying his sinful lifestyle, and then all of a sudden there's a dramatic conversion and he turns his back on the pleasures of sin and now embraces God? That's not the scenario we see described here. This is referring to something else, though that principle is true. But in regard to Moses, his sin was different. Was his sin simply living in the pleasures of wealth and affluence and luxury as if they themselves are sin? There are some Christians who would say that. Christians who have money, Christians who have enjoyable pleasures, that in and of itself is a sin. Well, all we got to do is look at Joseph and realize Joseph lived in the wealth and in the pleasures of Egypt, and God never ever suggested that in his position as second in charge of Egypt, he was in sin. The reason it would be sin for Moses and not Joseph is because of the uniqueness of their individual calling. You see, Joseph was called to a particular ministry of preservation. Moses' calling was one of deliverance. Joseph's calling required him to live as he did. But in the time of Moses, now he had to deliver his people, take them out. So, for Moses to stay in Egypt, to continue identifying as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, is the equivalent of, say, of defying the very call of God in his life. To stay in Egypt, he would be defying God's call. He would be living in the pleasures of sin. That is what it means with regard to Moses. And the pleasures of sin, of living in the wealth and the affluence of Egypt, would have only been fleeting because Egypt was about to be judged. And had Moses decided to stay in Egypt, God would have raised up another deliverer. And Moses' pleasures would have been fleeting and gone. That's the idea. Moses, as all the patriarchs before him, had his eye on the prize, the real prize, the eternal reward, and not the temporary treasures of this world. So Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the treasures of Egypt. But the greatest principle of all we see here is when we see Christ connected to all of this in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. You see, Christ is connected to the people of Israel. Christ is connected to Moses. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to remain true to what they have transitioned into believing in Christ as being the Messiah, rather than turning back to the old covenant that was about to become obsolete. Moses' afflictions are identified with Christ because Moses is identified with Christ. He is the greater Redeemer. As Moses, Christ suffered affliction for the sake of his people. He who was rich yet became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Philippians 2:6 puts it even more clear. Who, referring to Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, as God in heaven, in the splendors of the royal palaces of God himself, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He said, no, he didn't have to hang on to that because he willingly relinquished all of that. He made himself nothing. Self-denial. He, as Moses, denied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, in human form, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That, my friends, is the greatest act of self-denial of which Moses was a picture. And this sacrament is a picture of that very same truth of Jesus giving his life, shedding his blood on the cross, receiving the judgment that was due unto us in our place. And now we come to celebrate this glorious redemption that is found in Christ. Are you among that number? Are you among the number who Christ has redeemed? You can be if you're not, by turning to Him and trusting in Him by faith alone. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You that we can come now and approach this table that you have established for us as your people. And Lord, that we can, through these elements, see the sacrifice on our behalf. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.